Please take a copy of your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and allow me to read the first 11 verses as kind of a passage to kind of lay the foundation to where we're going. On the board, I have three simple statements, okay? Past events stir the waters of our present. All of your past days, up until right now, everything that you thought, everything that you did, every classroom you attended, whether you went into the military or whether you stayed a civilian, every job that you held down, the parents, the brothers, the sisters, the family contacts that you had, the city that you were initially raised, all the people that God brought into your life, these past events from right now to the day that you were conceived, these past events have stirred the waters and made you who you are right now. Past decisions that you made, past victories that you've done, past failures and past sins have molded you to the person in which you are now, right now. And as a lost person, those decisions that we made, those sins that we committed, the consequences of our sins, even though we're saved and forgiven from all of that, yet there is that residual consequences of a former lifestyle. The second thing here that I have, well, let me finish. As your past events have brought you to this date in history. Secondly, what waves or impacts will you make for tomorrow's world? Now, right now, until the day of your death, and none of us knows when we're going to die, but God knows. Right now, as I speak, at this present hour, from now until the day you and I are placed in a box, what type of an impact will you leave behind? Thirdly, we all leave an imprint behind, a legacy. Obama and his crowd, they're concerned on your carbon footprint. I'm concerned on our spiritual footprint that we'll leave behind. What type of an imprint, what type of a legacy will you leave behind? Will people mention you decades after you and I are placed in a box? Because we're about to venture in church history, 325 to 500 AD, and there are characters who lived at that time who have impacted you at the present time. They've impacted history, even at the present hour. And we speak about them, and we study about them, and we read their writings at this present hour, even though they're long gone. So Christian history, church history, is vital and very important. Well, with that in mind, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 11. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. That is a rebuke, and that is not a compliment. Paul is telling this particular congregation, you're immature, you're babies, you can't handle the truth. You ought to be spiritual, you ought to be able to handle deep things, but you lack maturity. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear the meat, neither yet now are ye able. Now bear in mind, Paul was writing this sometime after establishing this church, okay? He's been away from them. Now he writes this first letter, and he's telling them, even as I pen these words on parchment, you are still an immature baby congregation. For ye are yet carnal. Now the word carnal there in the Greek simply means fleshly, worldly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Well, one sign of spiritual immaturity in a church or in a Christian is a divisive spirit, a striving spirit, an argumentative spirit, and a combative spirit. For while one saith, I am of Paul, you have the Paul clique in this church. and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So think of a congregation. Now, we have no idea the size of this church, all right? But nonetheless, you had people in this congregation who gravitated to Christian celebrities, like you do today, the Christian cult of Christian celebrities. One faction was saying, we're in the Paul Club. And then there was another group saying, I'm in the Apollos Club. All right? Then Paul says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? He asks this question to these immature babies. Then who in the world is Paul? Who's Apollos? And Paul answers, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul is telling the church, I'm simply a minister. I'm a servant. Apollos wears the same title. He's a minister. He's a servant. We're not on pedestals, and we ought not to be made Christian celebrities. I have planted. Now notice this. He plants the seed. Paul was the originator. He was the original person who got there to plant. Apollos comes along, and he waters. But in the final analysis, God gave the increase. Now notice verses 6, especially for those of you that want to witness to your friends and neighbors and family members and say they don't respond to your message. So you get all disappointed, you get discouraged, you clam up, you shut your Bibles, you stop passing out tracts. I hope you've been passing out the tracts I gave you. I pass out mine. Lead by example. But no one responds to you. Well, you're either planting or you're either watering. But what does the end of verses 6 say? I want everyone's eyeballs. It says, God gives the increase. So you are nobody's midwife. All right? Nobody births another child of God into the kingdom. You're simply a planter or you're a waterer. And only God is the one that can cause conception in the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. So don't get discouraged if they don't respond to you. Or maybe if they do respond to you, they blow you off. Or they get mad at you. Or they cut you off. That's just part of being a servant of God. That's just part and parcel of being a Christian. But it's not your responsibility to cause regeneration. Your responsibility is to plant and to water. Let God do his work. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth. Notice that. This church was making celebrities out of, you know, important Christian leaders. And Paul says, we're nothing. We're nothing but ministers. But God giveth the increase. Now look at the latter half of verses 7 and match that with the latter half of verses 6. You got your own commentary and your own definition given to you by Paul. God gives the increase. God giveth the increase. You water and you plant. You either plant or you water. Now he that planted and he that watereth are one. Notice, we are united. I may talk to the same person. You come along and you share the gospel, right? Maybe a few days later, I come along, unbeknownst to me that you already made contact with that person. This can happen. And I come along and I just sprinkle some more water on that seed. But we're working together. We're not striving against each other. This church was rowing in opposite directions in the same canoe. They were getting nowhere. Now he that planted and he that watereth the one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Look at verses 8, the latter half of verses 8. God will reward you for faithful service. God is not asking you to save people. He's asking you to plant and water. And if you do those things, and people do respond to the gospel, you are going to be rewarded. What that reward is going to be, I don't know. But God is going to reward you. We see that in the seven churches of the book of the Revelation. He promises certain things to those who overcome, true or false. You're going to be rewarded by the King of Glory, more so than I can reward you. Isn't that enough to be a motivator?
I say, well, I don't, that's just being proudful.
No, it's being biblical. Get rid of that false slurpy piety that stinks like manure.
Well, preacher, you're advocating puffing my head.
No, I'm not. That's a motivation. You motivate children by giving them a reward. Plus, you punish them when they don't do what they do. God chastens whom he loves, and he rewards those who are faithful. So get over this false piety. Okay, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now notice in verses 9, two terms that Paul uses to describe us. A husbandry and a building. He uses that same figure of speech in Ephesians 2. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Now get this. I lay the foundation and another buildeth thereon. So are you a foundation builder? You meet somebody for the first time, they've never been exposed to the gospel? In a sense, you lay the groundwork. You plant the seed. You are the one who initiates a foundation for that person's souls. Now, those of you that are parents with children under your roof, you are the key foundational builders to your souls, to the souls of your children. That starts with you, not the Sunday school teacher. That starts with mom and dad with children in the home. You are the master foundation builder. And then the Sunday school teacher and the pastor, they come along, and what are we supposed to do? We build upon that foundation that mom and dad has laid in the hearts of their children in their home. Read on. Another buildeth. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So what is the major foundation that you lay in the heart of a person? Introducing them to the person of Christ and what he has done for sinners. Christ is that foundation that you lay. Well, there's our passage. And notice did I write the title?
Yeah.
The good, the bad, and the ugly. During 325 to 500 AD, you're going to find a cast of characters that we're going to study. Some were good, some were bad, and some were really ugly. Not in the face, but in what they attempted to do with their life towards the saints. Or how they interjected error into the faith. That's where we're going to go.
Okay, starting with today's lesson, we shall spend some time highlighting some very interesting characters who came on the stage of church history during this time period, 325, 500 AD. Time will not permit nor allow me to spend an exhaustive amount of time on each individual. Therefore, I shall encourage you to find a trustworthy copy of the subject of church history if you desire to deepen your knowledge of those whose lives and writings still speak beyond their graves today. Now, I do have a lot of resources on church history, okay? I have my copy. Well, matter of fact, I have two copies of Eusebius, because it all depends who translates him. This copy is done by Paul Meyer, conservative evangelical college professor, I believe, up in the state of Minnesota, in a conservative evangelical school. This is his own personal translation of Eusebius. Eusebius lived during the time frame that we're about to begin studying. He was a contemporary of Constantine. He was a friend of Constantine. He was Constantine's personal autobiographer. This man lived, and we have the entire book. His history book has survived, and we have it in print. Very inexpensive. I encourage you to get it. Have it as a side. He has some interesting historical stuff that goes beyond the Bible in the sense of more detailed history. And hopefully, if time permits, I'm going to read a few excerpts about Constantine in here shortly. Okay? If you want to borrow or check out a resource, I have a lot of resources on church history. or go online, you're going to find, or even you can even find stuff free on the internet on church history, okay? Much of what is still influences us today. Beloved, these people who lived at this time frame, they still influence us today. For instance, Constantine moves the capital, when he comes to power, he moves the capital from Rome to Constantinople. Constantinople was a patch of dirt when he comes to the throne. It was nothing, just a field. History tells us he asked for a stick. And he went along this dirt and he marked a perimeter. He just kept on walking. And he marked off with a stick the outskirts of the city. And all it was dirt. And he looked to his people and said, build me a city. And the modern day city of Istanbul, Constantinople, is Constantine's legacy, though he's dead. He died in 337. That city still remains today. And when he moved the capital from the west to the east, he caused an invisible division once again. You have the Western Church, which is Latin, and you have the Eastern Church, which is Greek. That division, and even with the language, one Latin, one Greek, still exists today. And he's been dead since 337 AD. That's why I said this. What footprint, what legacy will you leave behind when somebody buries you and I in a box, in a hole? What legacy will there be? As we saw in our closing lesson the last time that we met on church history, these church fathers that I'm going to introduce to you, Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, the three Cappadocian brothers who formulated the Trinitarian understanding. These were human people. These were people. These were men like you and I. And since they were men, they were fallible. They had feet and lips of clay. I want you to understand that this term, church fathers, these were men, fallible like me and fallible like any minister who stands behind a pulpit. If you think that a man of God behind a pulpit is equal to the Pope with infallibility, then you are as gullible can be. Every theologian has holes in their theology. You have holes in your theology as well. Thirdly, both truth and error, good and bad, will be found in their writings. These men that we're going to study. Okay? Fourthly, some of these church fathers endured cruel persecutions before Christianity was either made acceptable or legal. At the Council of Constantinople in 325 AD, one of the bishops, there was 318 bishops across this turf that were summoned to Nicaea, right here. One of them had an empty eye socket, a hollow eye socket with a patch, because his eye was popped out during the days of martyrdom. History tells us another one of those bishops embraced this bishop and kissed the patch covering the empty socket in his head out of reverence and respect. These men did pay a price. Fallible? Yes. Did some of them teach things that are not true? Yes. Did they kind of mix things up? Yes. But beloved, some of them paid a price. More so than I've ever paid. Fifthly, in their writings, you will notice a steady maturing of their knowledge from error to refinement. One good example is Augustine. This is the catcher. If I get this correct, the Roman Catholic Church goes to Augustine's earlier writings to justify their teachings, while the Protestants go to Augustine's later writings as he matures and refines his theology. I find that amazing. You got one man and two major denominations flock to his writings, but it all depends on what time frame he wrote. It's amazing. Sixthly, they were, now get this, they were and are equal in no way to the apostles nor to the scriptures. I want that clearly understood. So don't misunderstand me and don't misinterpret. I'm not putting these men on the same level as this blessed book. And I am not placing these men on the same level or the same stature as a James, Peter, Paul, and John. No way. These were simply men who came after the apostles. Unfortunately, many errors and unbiblical traditions did creep into the church, resulting in one of the most grotesque monstrosities, and that's the Roman Catholic Church, of which I was a former member. The Church at Rome has given us a superstitious religion. The Church at Rome has given us man-made traditions and ceremonies that not ought to be. And the Roman Catholic system has hijacked the authority of Scripture. They have hijacked that authority, and they have placed themselves over the conscience of men when the Bible should be over the conscience of men. Okay, Constantine. Let's look at him one more time. He lived between 272 to 337 AD. Okay? He lived with his daddy in France. Back then it was called Gaul. Constantine's daddy was very partial to the Christians, and so was Constantine. The emperors in Italy and those in the East were not. They were not that partial towards the Christians. Well, one thing led to another, and Constantine's daddy dies, and Constantine becomes the Caesar to the West. Well, Constantine wasn't content with just this much of the pie. You know what he wanted? He wanted the whole pie. So he invades Italy. And in the year 314, he wins a major victory. But that's when he sees this supposed vision in the sky of a cross. And Jesus speaks to him from heaven, supposedly, and says, "In this sign, conquer." And the night before that big battle outside the gates of Rome, he had all of his men paint red crosses on their helmets and on their shields. Well, the emperor hiding in the city was dumb enough to come out on his horse, all in his armor, on a narrow bridge, which is still there today. You can go to Rome, that bridge is still there. And the emperor comes out, loses balance, falls off of his horse, falls in the Tiber River, and with all the garbage on him, what happens? He sinks and dies. Battle over. Constantine wins. Constantine says, the God of you Christians seems to be a much bigger God than the pagans. And that's how it all begins. He made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. All of that real estate, he makes it the official religion. He wanted to forge a union between church and state, which he did. And beloved, now notice the date when he died. It's 2015 AD. And the concept of church and state is still here today. Our founding fathers gave us a constitution and a political system that kept those two apart because they knew and witnessed and saw from history the danger of uniting religion with the government in Europe. Would you agree? And your founding fathers said, no, not here. Not after we shed our blood. We're going to keep these two entities separate. Religion has its place, government has its place, but we don't need these two to jump in bed, because when they jump in bed, they become a tyrant and a monster. So that concept of church and state is still here, and Constantine's already turned to dust. Well, he wanted to exploit the noble qualities of the Christians. Constantine did notice while in France, they don't cheat. They don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't cuss, they don't fornicate, they're honest, they're thrifty, they're like bees when it comes to their business, and one day in seven, they worship this Christos. I like those people. Get this, Constantine also noticed that in their churches they had a fond respect for their leadership, and the membership was in compliance with the eldership. And when a man with governmental military background, what do you think Constantine said when he saw that? I like that. I want this to be sprinkled across all of this. So what does he do? He recognizes Christianity and he outlaws pagans. Like that. He had the power to do so. This division, then he shifts, as I mentioned earlier, he shifts the empire from the west to the east. Now get this, by shifting from the west to the east, guess what happens? All the money, all the power, and all the prestige, like this, shifts from Western Europe to Eastern Europe. Leaving one man in one church, stick out like a sore thumb, the Bishop of Rome. And when the Germans come in, the Germanic tribes, the Vandals, the barbarians, when they come down that peninsula to Italy in 410 AD, and they rape and pillage, and when the flames burn out and the dust settles, there's only one institution that stood still, unscathed, the Bishop of Rome. And it was the Bishop of Rome who went out with a broom and dustpan and began to pick up all the trash and the rubble left by the barbarians. And it was the beleaguered Roman citizens who looked to that man in Rome as their deliverer and savior. And over time, that status that he had got higher, higher, and higher, until the man or the bishop in Rome began to make some very bold statements of himself. And one of them is to call himself Pontifex Maximus, a title given to the Caesar only. Pontifex Maximus, a term still given to the guy who sits in Rome. You know what it means? Chief Father. Head daddy. So you see why church history is so important? Because you can't run from church history, because church history touches each and every one of you now, even though it's 2015 AD. Those waves keep rumbling from this time period forward. Well, this division would shift the wealth and the power of the empire to the east, leaving the Bishop of Rome to eventually consolidate all power to himself. The further bishops of Rome were the only surviving stable force in the western part of Europe. And after the sack of Rome, get this, after the Roman sack, Western Europe goes into what's called the Dark Ages. Light, money, power and prestige shifts east, while the west goes into twilight. And the only thing that had any stability and any power to do anything was the bishop at Rome. That's how that system was able to morph into what you see today as the Catholic Church. Constantine called, funded, and supported, even and presided over the first church council there in Nicaea in 325 AD. He called it, he sponsored it, he subsidized it. He sat in the council, and guess what? He declared himself to be a fellow bishop to preside. And that council was called to settle the Arian controversy. Arian, Arius at the time, was a bishop. And he was going around saying that Jesus was not divine. He denied the divinity of Christ, exalting his manhood at the expense of divinity. And he went so far as to teach that Jesus Christ had a beginning. He was the first of God's creation. Modern day Arian, two of them, Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, are your modern day Arians. So once again, studying church history is needful because these people haven't gone away. They've just been repackaged and renamed.
Arian taught that there was only one God, and since he denied the divinity of Jesus, what else automatically went out the window? No Trinity. Stop and think. If Jesus is not divine, then you're stuck with a strict monotheism. You are no different than a Jew. Strict monotheism. One God, one being only. No persons. You're no different than a Muslim and no different than a Jew. If you deny the Trinity. Because Islam and Judaism rejects the Trinity. JWs reject the Trinity, and so do the Mormons and all New Agers, plus the Unitarian Church. Christ was a created being. He was not eternal. He was not divine. The council ruled. 318 bishops, two if not three bishops, voted for Arius. The other group swung to orthodoxy, all because of the little black midget, Antonatius. Antonatius was restored and exiled five times during his bishopric, depending upon who sat in Constantinople as the emperor. Five times exonerated, five times kicked out from his pulpit, eventually died because of the treatment to his body while in exile. Well, the major ruling was that Jesus is of one substance with the Father. But unfortunately, the controversy didn't end. It took another 50 years for the Arian controversy to really be put to bed. Constantine was pro-Arian. Eusebius was pro-Arian. And then, depending upon who sat on the throne, you had some of Constantine's children who followed in his wake as the future emperors. It all depended. If they were Orthodox, then the Arians were picked on. When an Arian emperor came to the throne, the Orthodox Christians were picked on. And we're going to introduce you to one of his sons, one of his descendants, Julian the Apostate. Comes to the throne. We're going to study him. He was a real character. He was ugly. Eventually, Constantine had Arius exonerated and restored before he died. And then just before Constantine did die, he put on the white robes of his baptism and then was baptized. Because even by this time, baptism was viewed as a means to wash away sin. Also, before Constantine died, is the first recorded celebration by the church of December 25th as Jesus' birthday. For the first 300 years of church history, they didn't celebrate Christmas at all. They only recognized Easter, not Christmas. The first Christmas acknowledgement on 25 December was done by good old Constantine himself. Also, too, Constantine decreed that Jews could not marry Christians and Christians could not marry Jews. Bishops became the presiding judges and their rulings were set in stone. Constantine made Christian bishops to be local, like today, federal judges. And whatever that bishop ruled on some case, boom, no appeal, no overturning. Bishops were exempt from military obligation. Bishops were given tax exemption. Bishops were given former temple pagan buildings to be converted to churches. But all this came with a price. Constantine put the church in his bed and he played her, listen to me, he played her like a mistress. Grant this, page 309. Let me read to you an eyewitness. Eusebius was an eyewitness, okay? All people then were set free from the tyrant's oppression. This is when he comes to the throne, he legalizes Christianity, and all the persecution stops. And rescued from their former miseries, they acknowledged in various ways that the champion of the godly was the only true God. But especially we who had hoped in Christ had inexpressible happiness. And a divine joy blossomed in all of our hearts as we saw places that had, a little earlier, been laid waste by the tyrant's malice, now reviving as if a long and dead injury, and cathedrals rising again from their foundation to lofty heights, far exceeding the magnificence of those that had been demolished. He's talking about Constantine allowing the Christians now to go back to your burnt out, destroyed buildings by the former Caesars, and rebuild your houses of worship. The emperors too, the most exalted, further confirmed God's blessings to us through a succession of decrees in favor of the Christians. While bishops receive many personal letters and honors and gifts of money from the emperor. This is history. Eusebius was there. He's recording this as he sees the first quote-unquote Christian emperor playing the church like a mistress. At the proper place, I shall insert these documents into this book, translating from Latin into Greek, so that they may be preserved for all those who come after us. One more reading. Next came the spectacle for which we all prayed and yearned, festivals of dedication in the cities, and consecrations of the new houses of worship, conferences of bishops, assemblies of representatives from distant lands. It sounds no different than the Christian celebrity hubbub and conferences we see going on today. It was going on in the 4th century. Assemblies of representatives from distant lands, friendships among the laity, and unity among the members of Christ's bodies as they joined in complete harmony, in accordance with the prophecy that mystically predicted that was to be born, combined with bone and joint, and all that was foretold in the divine oracles. There was one power of the divine spirit infusing all the members who were of one soul, showing the same enthusiasm for the faith with one hymn of praise on the lips of all. Indeed, our leaders conducted flawless ceremonies, while ordained priests observed the sacred stately rites of the church, singing psalms, offering prayers, and ministering the divine liturgy, all under the symbols of the Savior's passion. Male and female of every age together gave glory to God, the author of their happiness, with all of their hearts, souls, and minds. They had a heyday. When Constantine came to the throne, he made Christianity legal. Jews couldn't marry Christians, and eventually the gladiatorial game stopped. Temple prostitutes, male and female, those houses of prostitution were closed. So some good things came. But when the church jumped in bed with the state, she was played like a fiddle. And that fiddle playing went all the way into the Middle Ages, up to the Reformation, past the Reformation, to the present time. So hopefully I've made church history a little interesting again here this morning. That's Constantine. 2 weeks from today, we'll introduce to you another character at this time. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for this time as we looked into history. Pray that your people here would have some type of appetite to know what has happened in the past, because our past does influence the present and forges the future. In Christ's name, amen.